One of the things that I tend to chuckle at the most when I think about new parents, you know, they get this new little baby, is this obsession that brand new parents get with keeping their kids 100% germ-free. I mean, they'll do everything in their power to make sure not one microscopic iota of a bacteria or a germ latches on to their baby. And if they could, they'd wrap them in a bubble, right, to send them out into this world. And if you know parents like that, some of you might have been, so I'm just kind of razzing on you a little bit this morning. You know, if anyone comes within 100 feet of your baby, they have to wear a mask, right? And they have to have copious amounts of antibacterial solution lathered on before they can even look at your baby. And that's first-time parents. I mean, that's kind of how many are. We were like that for a moment, and then we said, that's just too much work, so we just let Ariel eat dirt a little bit, and she turned out pretty good. But what cracks me up, you know, is kind of how that philosophy of parenting evolves the more children they have. So that first child, heaven forbid that Binky falls on the floor. The Binky's the pacifier, you might call it by another name. But that Binky falls on the floor, and oh my goodness, man, that's like red alert. That thing needs to be boiled in hot water for at least 10, 15 minutes, maybe bathed in muriatic acid, something to make sure it's germ-free before they pop it back in their kid's mouth. Second child comes along, it kind of gets a little more lax, doesn't it, right? That Binky falls out of the mouth, they just run it under some warm water, pop it back in. What happens by that second and third child, right? Binky falls out of the mouth, right? 3-second rule applies. Pick it up, stick it back in the mouth, all's good, right? Some of you might even let your dog lick it to clean it up and put it back in the baby's mouth. I've seen it happen, no lie, okay? So our philosophy of parenting can change the more children that we have. That shows us sometimes when we look at focusing on methods and styles and things of that nature, those things kind of evolve the more children we have, or if our dynamic changes and things like that. So our desire throughout this series is not to give you a one-size-fits-all approach to parenting. There's a lot of those being touted out there. There's tons of books you can read and studies that say, this is the way, walk ye in it. There's no other way to do parenting. This is how the Bible says. But it's a style, it's a method. We've been looking at extracting biblical principles for how to parent and raise our children in such a way that it reflects the heart of our Heavenly Father and one that would lead our children in the knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look at a parenting from a gospel-centered perspective. We explored in our first lesson in this series that the parental priority, right, is to lead our children and prepare them in such a way that they would respond to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Last week we focused on discipline, how to discipline our children in grace and love, and it was a focus on the heart, addressing their heart rather than trying to control their behavior. And a lot of times our discipline is about that. There's something that is bugging us. There's something that's messing with our own heart idols, and we want to deal with that in our kids. Rather, the gospel compels us to deal with the heart issue of our children. So we're going to kind of expand that a little bit more in another degree here. And you'll see in your handout there, our big idea for today is this. When we're talking about the gospel, we see the gospel as the grid, as the template, if you will, as the lens by which we're going to raise our children so that they will know and experience the grace of God. Okay? That's our desire, that the gospel would be our lens, our template, our grid for how to raise our children. It needs to inform our parenting. We talk about the gospel being the center of everything, right? Jesus is at the center of it all. We just sang that a few minutes ago. Well, Jesus needs to be at the center of our parenting. He needs to be at the center of our family life, of our dynamic, right? Everything orbits around Jesus, around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's going to inform how we raise our children to know and experience the grace of our Lord. Now, I know that one of the greatest fears that parents have is that even though we try to parent them this way, that when they grow older, they might stray away from the things of God. I mean, we may follow the parental priority and prepare them for the rule and reign of King Jesus. We'll discipline them in grace and love and do all of those kind of things and do the right things. And then somehow, some way, they fall away. Because the thing with this, you know, that we come to these kind of teachings and we dare not approach them in a way that these have like this 100% guarantee, right? That it's all going to work out exactly according to plan. There's no guarantee that your child will grow up serving the Lord, though that's our desire, that's our prayer, that's our aim, that's why we work and that's why we labor. That alone should keep us on our knees and clinging tightly to Jesus in our parenting. So we talked about that last week. The reason that's the case, the reason there is no 100% guarantee is what? Children are what? Say it louder. Don't be afraid. Children are sinners. Yeah, they are. Just like you and me, right? Sinners are just like, they're sinners just like you and me. Now, we're not used to thinking of our children that way, are we? Every parent, when they see that cute little bundle that's born, you know, on that day one, they think their baby's the cutest, littlest, most precious, most perfect little angel there is. How many of you parents believe that? When your baby was born, that was it, right? Angels said, we wish we were like them, you know? Now, they might be cute. Though I will argue most babies when they're born are not cute. Some of them are ugly. I'm sorry. They just are. Not my daughter, but others. Because those babies look like a cross between E.T. and Yoda or something like that, right? So they may not be cute, but they might be cute. They may not be. They certainly are precious to you, but they're not perfect. They are not perfect. They are sinners. They're born with the stain of sin permeating and saturating the entirety of their nature. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, right? Isn't that what it says? Then it says in verse 23, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all also applies to your cute little bundle of joy. They're sinners. We're born with this sin nature. One of the early church fathers, St. Augustine of Hippo, wrote that the only reason that children are good is because they can't strangle us. Think about this. They're too weak to do that. But they could if they would to get what they want. Listen to what he wrote in Confessions. He wrote that the infant, in short, is a selfish, nasty, volatile creature who would do harm to others if it wasn't so helpless. Let that sink in for a moment. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? But if your child had actually your strength, your little newborn baby, your infant, and you didn't feed them when they wanted to be fed, what do you think would happen? They would knock you out. Sorry to be crass, but mom, they'd rip your blouse off to do their thing. Those of you who have toddlers know the exertion that they place in trying to get their way when they want it. They're just not strong enough yet to get what they want when they want it. His point bears up under what the scripture teaches, that there is no such thing as innocence in infancy or childhood. Though we like to think of our babies like that. Oh, it's just their instinct to feed, or you know, they're tired and they get cranky and all those things. That may be true, but we talked about those being symptoms of something much deeper, right? Which is our sin nature. From the moment of birth, because of that nature, the baby, that child's life is characterized by disordered passions, disordered desires, disordered inclinations, and all you and I get to do as the parent is try to manage and control that as much as we can by God's grace. That children, if left to their own devices, would do great harm to themselves and those around them. Now, I'm not trying to paint our children as these frightening little monsters, though you might think you have a little demon on your hand, I don't know, or a larger demon, I'm not sure. That's not the point of what he was trying to get across or I'm trying to get across today. It's that the gospel demands that we see our children as they really are. And as they really are is just like we are We're born with a sin nature, a propensity towards wickedness and evil, and that's why we need salvation. And if you're like me, and like most parents that I know here, we really, really want and try hard to raise our kids the right way. Raise them with the best intentions, trying to do all of the right things, and pray and believe that our kids will turn out okay. Is that your desire? I hope it is. I hope it is. I mean, that's why we do that. And we know there are promises in the Scriptures that if we do certain things, if we raise our kids a certain way in the ways of the Lord, that there are promises that there will be life, right? That things will go well from them. Yet, we see through examples all around us and even in the Scriptures that that's not always the case. And I don't always get it, and I don't understand that. I'm not standing here telling you we will know exactly what that is. Only God in His sovereignty can point that out and knows that. But look at this. I opened this series talking about the amazing circumstances surrounding the birth of Samson. Do you recall that in our part one there? That an angel of the Lord appeared to his mom. She was barren. She couldn't have children. And this angel of the Lord appears to her and says, your child whom you're going to have, that you're going to have is going to be the rescuer of Israel. It's going to be one of the greatest judges. She goes off to tell her husband, and he begins to pray that this angel would appear to him and tell him what to do with this child. How to raise them, how to instruct them. What's going to be their mission? What's going to be their life? What's going to be their purpose? God answers that prayer and the angel appears and this kind of stuff happens to them. But what takes place from that point? Because you got to think about this. Samson was in the company of only a handful of people mentioned in the Bible who were born by this miraculous touch from God. Can't name too many. He's one of but only a handful. And if that isn't enough to give you an upper hand in life, I don't know what is. An angel appearing to your mom saying, this is what your child's going to do. They're going to do awesome things for God. That's pretty cool. And tells you how to raise that child and what they're going to be all about. And I don't know, but it says here that it's a sure sign, I think, that God had something special in mind for Samson. He came from a great family. Came from a God-fearing family. He had all sorts of advantages in his life. I mean, this dude could lift a car over his head. How many of your kids can do that? Pretty cool. Jordan, yes, I know, I know. One of a kind, right? Not many, right? It's amazing what he could do. He was consecrated to the Lord from his birth. But when we look at his life story, we see a constant struggle with sin. I mean, this dude had such severe lust problems, it got him into serious trouble. He broke every one of his Nazirite vows. And he ended his life in disgrace with his eyes gouged out by his enemies and his head shaven clean. His hair gone, the source of his strength, mocked and ridiculed. That's the dude that had all of the advantages. So where does that leave us as parents today? So I don't want to deflate you today. I want you to have a proper estimation of what you have on your hands, but I do want to encourage us that our best hope is to make sure that it is the gospel that is informing how we parent our children. That it is the gospel that is our template for how we discipline and how we raise them. And how you and I model the grace and love of our God before our children. If we do that, then I'm confident we can entrust our children into the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. And trust that He's got control over their lives, right? That He's going to take care of them. Your and I focus should be that our homes would be true reflections and models of what Christian living is like, of what the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is and does. Think about this. Why we need the gospel? Because of how we react instead of responding sometimes to situations that happen in our homes. This is why we need the gospel. How do you handle a defiant toddler? When your child lies to you, the first time they're called to detention, right? Or when a parent calls you up because their kid smacked their kid or took something from them or hit them upside the head with something, right? Or the constant whining of your child when they don't want to do their household chores, you know? Or when they stay past their curfew and defy you. Or throw a tantrum when you don't lend them the car to go hang out with their friends. All of these situations that come up in their life, about the first time something tragic happens to them, or a friend hurts them or betrays them. Many times the way we respond is not a good gospel response. It's not a grace-filled response. And sometimes we react out of our own sinfulness, our own insecurity, our own hurts, how we've been betrayed, so that's how we're going to respond and help them deal with it. No. We need to have the gospel be our grid in how we raise our children so that they will know and experience the grace of Jesus Christ. We want them to have a true picture. Our children are going to be greatly helped by good parenting, and you need to believe that. They're going to be greatly helped by that. But we know that our kids are only going to be saved by divine grace. That's it. Our good parenting isn't going to save our children. Only God can do that by His grace. So we have to model that in our home and speak of it continually. Amen? So I want us today to look at some signs to see if our children are getting the gospel or not getting the gospel. And we're going to do that by looking at probably one of the most famous parables of Jesus, that of the prodigal son. Right, the prodigal son and the self-righteous brother there. One of the most famous parables. We want to know, do our kids get the gospel? And if they don't, this could kind of be their pathway here. Prodigal or a Pharisee, or how I'm going to call them today, a rebel or a rule keeper. So that's number one in your outlines there. As you turn to Luke 15, if you're not there already, is a rebel. The rebel, right? Because this story begins with the rebel. Look what it says there in verse 11 through 13. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Think about this story right now. Now, this story is coming on the heels of issues that Jesus is dealing with religious rulers. I'm not going to take the time to unpack the context of this story. It's been done here many times. But the crux of the story isn't the focus on the prodigal son. It's on the Pharisees and their wholesale rejection that the grace of God could actually come to taxpayers and other sinners, right? Because it was really only supposed to be for them. But Jesus is coming to say, no, it's for everybody who comes to the Father. Everyone who returns to Him can obtain the grace and mercy of God. Not just the Jewish people, especially not just the Pharisees there. But this is what we're talking about today, the prodigals here. This younger son wants to take off. Wants to cast off maybe the boundaries, the rules that his parent, his dad had set upon him. And he's saying, Dad, give me what's mine. Give me my inheritance. I know I'm supposed to get that when you die, but you know what? Can I have it now? I want to do my own thing. And it says he does. Many days later, after that happens, he goes off to a far country. And that's what prodigals do. They go off to a far country, a far spiritual country, right? Maybe leaving the ways of the Lord and turning from the principles and the values and the things that we wish that they would continue in. They say, Mom, Dad, I'm done with you. I'm tired of your rules. I'm not buying into this Jesus stuff anymore. And they move away. And that could happen while they're still living in your home. Or they could actually physically leave. But they go off to a faraway spiritual country. Some go off to a distant moral country to do things on their own. To do things their own way, right? Because they don't want anything else imposed on them. Because that's what this son did. And that's why I think when we think about the prodigal child, I think that's one of the greatest fears that most parents have, that their children would leave the things of God and live outside of God's parameters and law. And that's an extremely painful and difficult thing for parents to go through. Some of you may have been a prodigal before you came to the Lord, and you know the grief and the heartache that you caused your mom and dad. Parents with prodigal children experience hurt and loneliness and seasons of panic and pain, wondering when their child is going to return. But the beautiful thing we can see from the Scriptures is that God understands parental pain. More than anyone else, God understands the parent with a prodigal child. He is a perfect, loving father. In fact, the only perfect father. And he had two prodigal children, two that rebelled in the garden. More than that, we know the whole story of the people of God, Israel, whom he called his children, is a story of them rebelling time and time and time again. So God gets that. He understands the pain of a parent with a prodigal child. Though we don't want that to be any of our children, right? Though our prayer and our work and our desire is not that any of our children would ever end up that way, and we pray and work toward that end, there are at least three signs that are common to those who become prodigals. Children that I believe just never got the gospel, maybe. Never fully understand certain things about the gospel. And the first is this. One of the signs is that your child is self-centered. Self-centered. A child who doesn't think about anyone else, right? They're the center of their universe, not Jesus at the center of it all. They're at the center of it all. There was no concern in this prodigal child, this younger brother, of how his departure would affect his family. No care, no concern. Not worried about how it would hurt his father, how it would hurt the family, how it would hurt all of these things. Why? Because it was all about him. And we see that our children already have that sin nature. They want to do their own thing, have it their own way all of the time. But if you see that carrying on through their adolescence, this is a warning sign. It's a warning sign that these issues of the gospel are not penetrating their heart. After all, we're about wanting to see their heart transform, not just external behavior. The external behavior could be a false sign of a lot of things. Let's look at, is the heart changing? Are they thinking about others? Is there concern for others in their life? It's an indication. It's a clue. Another is this, that they're know-it-alls. They're know-it-alls. It's nothing like when your 15-year-old thinks that in their puny 15 years, they actually have no more than your entire sum of life experience and knowledge. Yet how many kids tell their parents that they think they're dumb? That's disrespectful. I've heard kids tell their parents that their parents are stupid. Now, I know what my parents would have done to me if I ever said that to them. I probably would not have any teeth right now. And that's okay. And that's good. But kids that have this attitude that they don't need to listen to advice, they don't need to listen to counsel because they know it and they know better, then it's a danger sign. It's a warning sign. And that's what this prodigal son was doing here, wasn't he? Don't you for a moment think that his loving father was probably trying to counsel him and advise him? Don't do it. Don't go. I'll give you the inheritance if that's what you want, but don't go squander it. Don't go waste it. This is what's going to happen to you. And how many kids raised in Christian homes that have gone prodigal, how many of their parents have begged them and counseled them and advised them and warned them of the dangers of what would happen if they pursued this kind of life? And they knew better. They knew better than their parents. They scorn discipline. They scorn counsel. And Proverbs tells us what their end is. It's death. It's death and destruction. And you know that was the story here. Another sign is this. They're all about immediate gratification. All about immediate gratification, right? This is what he said here. I want my share of the inheritance and I want it now. He didn't even want to wait for his dad to die to get it. How much he even despised his father at that point. Could care less if you live or die. Give it to me now. I want it now. No thought to long-term consequences. If your child doesn't get consequences, right, to sin and rebellion and defiance and all of those things, And they just want the immediate sinful gratification and the immediate pleasure that sin brings. And they have no thought about that. It's just a warning sign. It's something to look at to say the gospel's not getting through to their heart here. It's not penetrating. It's not working. As we see in verses 13 through 16, this downward spiral, right, that begins to take place. He had all these friends, right, who hung out with him for the parties because he had all the booze and all the girls and all the stuff going on here, right? But when that was gone, everyone else was gone too. Lost everything. No food. No place to live. We see this repeated time and time again in our culture, society. You may know folks like this. You may have had someone in your family walk through something like this. You may have walked through this yourself. But the end of all of these things is this: it's just going down, this eventual going down. Sin will eventually take everything you have. And that's exactly what happened to the prodigal son here. Verse 17 through 19, we see this prodigal son hit rock bottom, right? He finally is at his wit end when he's eating pig slop and desiring that, you know, and going back to just be a servant in his father's house and just kind of reject being a son and all of those things. You know, he's hit rock bottom. And sometimes prodigal children need to hit rock bottom to come to their senses. Why? Because it's been all about them. It's all been about immediate gratification. They scorned counsel and wisdom from others, right? So they have to hit rock bottom. And this is exactly what he does. His life is totally screwed up and he's hurting. But guess who's hurting more? Mom and dad, right? Mom and dad are hurting more, right? Watching a child throw their life away this way is painful. It's painful. I've walked through parents with that. I've counseled prodigal children. I've counseled parents of prodigal children. The hurt is enormous, enormous. Parents, if you've gone through this, I pray you never go through this, but again, there's no guarantees. You might. You might. I want you to know it's not your fault. Because one of the things parents do when things don't go right with their kids is they heap guilt upon themselves. And this is why we need the gospel as much, if not more, than we're trying to communicate to our children, right? Just like you can't take all of the credit when your kid is great and turns out great, you shouldn't also take all of the blame, right, when your kids struggle with sin and struggle as a prodigal child. You know, so you need to apply the grace of God to your own heart and to your own life, you know, when you're walking through seasons like this here. You have a huge influence on your child, but you're not the only influence on your child, right? God's the greater influence on your child, and this is where we have to trust. He's going to work on his heart, so don't beat yourself up, right? Don't beat yourself up. Lean into the grace of God. God is ultimately in control of their future. So don't stop praying. Don't stop persevering. Don't stop having enormous amounts of patience, you know, in the things that they go through, and continue to love them unconditionally, because these are the things that God does with us, right? And we pray that they'll hit rock bottom like this prodigal child one day and be restored, okay? Now, in verses 20 through 24, what follows here is the grace of God. And for time's sake, I'm just going to paraphrase what takes place here, okay? The father, we see, is filled with compassion when he sees his child coming in the distance, right? He was just coming back, right, in this low condition, saying, I just want to beg for just a place among one of the servants. But it says that the father had compassion, ran out to him, right, and embraced him, right? The language here is kind of like he flung himself upon his child, just probably weeping and rejoicing that their child had returned, right? And all that we see here is about how God loves us deeply and he's ready to receive us when we come to him, when we turn to him, no matter our condition. So when our prodigal children do return, this is how we ought to receive them, right? This is our example for us here. We see the father, he kisses his son, he clothes him, restores him, reinstates him to his full and rightful position. He's reconciled back into his family, right? And he says, man, my son who is dead is now alive, right? And the father throws this massive celebration, a massive party. It's a beautiful picture of the grace of God. Beautiful picture that Jesus was trying to teach these thick-skulled, knuckle-headed Pharisees to let them know, look how lavish the grace of God is. People in their worst conditions can come to him and he receives them as his own children, right? That's the picture of grace that our families need to model. Why? Because our families are full of sinners. Children and parent alike. So likewise, our families and our homes need to be filled with the grace of God as well. Now the story doesn't end there, right? Because the third act reveals, I think, probably one of the most sinister things that can happen to our children. And while most parents really fear their children becoming prodigals, that is, rebels, I think one of the worst conditions that our kids could fall into is into this one here. And that is our kids become Pharisees, rule keepers. That's number two, rule keepers. In verse 25 through 27, you see the son returning from his work in the field there. So he wasn't there at the arrival of his younger brother when he came back and all the things that fathers happened. He probably was gone for days, right? Days. He was probably a great distance from his home, comes back, and he is hearing, man, the bass, man. They were dropping the bass like you wouldn't believe, man. Party. People were flocking to the home, coming in and out. Who knows how long this celebration lasted? Probably for days, all right? So it was one massive party. And he comes from the field and he discovers this is taking place. But we see here his response, because his response is so revealing about what was going on in his heart. I'm just going to read it. I don't think it's on screen. It says in verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. How's that for a welcome to his younger brother, right? He was angry. He wasn't excited that his brother who had left him and was lost and they probably had heard news of what was taking place in his life, about how he had squandered everything and his lifestyle of depravity, and his brother's back. And is he excited? Is he happy? Is he rejoicing? No, it says he is angry and he refuses to celebrate with them. Now the rule keeper, I believe that's the one, parents, you need to watch out for. The other one's kind of easy to spot. This one, not so much, because this is kind of the acceptable one. But this is why this one's more dangerous. Because the enemy of the gospel of grace isn't someone going off into pagan living. It's not that at all. The enemy of the gospel of grace is a self-righteous person. That's the enemy of the gospel of grace. Rule keepers who think that God will favor them because they're good. That they can earn God's favor. I get enough brownie points and I'm in. And it's always in comparison to somebody else, isn't it? They fail to recognize that they're just as hopeless and lost as the one who doesn't keep any of the rules. That's why I think this is one of the most dangerous conditions. See, a prodigal can hit rock bottom. A rule keeper usually can't, right? Because they're good. They're good. When you have a kid who's a rule keeper, your tendency is to think that they're okay because they're generally compliant. That's what you want, right? They see things as black and white. They're quick to notice and point out when others break the rules. And we kind of like that. Oh, good, they can tell when someone's messing up. But it's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous condition of the heart. And on the one hand, we don't want our kids to become prodigals. But on the other hand, we don't want them to become Pharisees, not rebels or rule keepers. What we want them is to become righteous. We want them to become righteous, right? In right standing with God, with a right understanding of the gospel of grace. Not self-righteous legalists, where only the rules matter, or not prodigals, where the rule of God doesn't matter, but righteous. So how can we know if we're raising little rule keepers? Three signs. Well, first, they're performance-oriented. They're performance-oriented, right? Look what he says here his father. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." Now, who can say never, right? We tell our kids never say never, right? Well, he's saying, I never disobeyed your command. He was a good rule keeper. This is a child who always wants their parents to know that they're what they're doing, and they want their parents to see them doing right all the time. And I talked about this last week. If you're the candy dispenser parent, who like to operate on this system of rewards, right? You do the right thing, I'll always reward you. Candy, privileges, time, etc. Regardless of what they have to do, then you got to be careful that you are not maybe raising up a young little rule keeper here. If you want to train up a legalist, that's the best way to do it. Do what's right and you'll get a treat. So they grow up always going, look at me, look at me, look what I'm doing. Where's my treat? Okay? We're conditioning them to be performance-oriented. Second sign is comparison, right? There's a constant comparison between them and others. But it's not about others being better than them. It's a constant comparison of how they are better than others. How others are wrong and they're right, right? And that's what the rule keeper is telling his dad here, right? I always did the right thing. I always obeyed your command. I always performed the way I was expected to perform, right? Constant comparison. Look what I can do and can do better than so-and-so. Third sign here is a child with little grace for others who are not like them or do things like them. They're quick to point out the sin in others, but seldom point out the sin in themselves. And this is something that's important. Some of you have children who are very black and white. Right? If you have a child like that, right, they're very black and white. There's like no gray. It's right, it's wrong. Right? That's not a bad thing. We just need to guide them properly. Okay? Because what can happen with a child like that that has these rule-keeping tendencies, they can become professional speck inspectors. Okay? Constantly looking at the speck in someone else's eye, not recognizing they got this massive log in their own. And looking at the sin in others and what they're doing wrong, etc. But they themselves are holding themselves up as another standard of righteousness here. Now the parable ends with the father telling the rule-keeping son, again who represented the Pharisees, the rule-keepers, that this sinner coming home is cause for celebration, right? He was dead and now he's alive, lost and now found. God's going to extend mercy and grace to all who come to him, whether they be rebels, like the tax collectors and sinners, or they be rule keepers like the Pharisees. They repented and confessed and came to faith in Christ. They all get the grace of God. All have an opportunity to experience that. Now here's the challenge again. We don't want either extreme. We don't want prodigals, but we also don't want rule keepers. Both are lost. Both need the grace of Jesus Christ, and both need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want righteous children, okay? Our kids need to see the gospel first and foremost at work in you and me. If we want our kids to get the gospel, then it better be working in us. It's kind of hard to communicate to our children something that we are not modeling ourselves in our home. We want the gospel of grace to transform their heart. It better be transforming and working our heart here. If you listen to our series in Colossians, we talked a lot about that. The gospel informs and changes and transforms us there. How are we communicating the grace of God to our own hearts? How are we handling our own sin? How are we dealing with our own failure, our own challenges? Okay? Because a lot of our parenting isn't just taught, it's caught, right? How they see us respond, how they see us react, how they see us apply the gospel of grace when we're wronged. How do we deal with that? Do we go around the house huffing and puffing and slamming doors and yelling and talking about others? Or do we forgive with grace, right, and extend that to others? I mean, they're watching this continually. The essence of the gospel is that God accepts us because of what Jesus did, not because of what we have done, right? We were God's enemies. We were dead in our sin. We were dead in our trespass. And God demonstrated His Son, His love for us, where? On the cross. In what Jesus did, paying the penalty for our sins. You and I know we could never earn forgiveness. We couldn't work hard for it. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We don't deserve the grace that He lavishes upon us so freely. But in Christ, that's what we get. It's completely unmerited and undeserved. And we come to Him, how? By confessing our sins and repenting and trusting in His promise of forgiveness. That's how we begin the Christian life. That's how we continue the Christian life. And that's how we parent as Christians as well. The gospel of grace is the only thing that will give us hope as parents to not raise up prodigals or Pharisees, rebels or rule keepers, right? It's the only thing that will enable our children to see the radical grace of God that can save them from their sinful condition. Now, I want you to think about this kind of like as a level. You ever use a level to hang something on the wall and you want it to be straight, right? Use a carpenter's level. It's a long ruler. In the center, what does it have? A bubble, right? A little bubble. That little bubble, we got to keep it in the center, and that's how you know that it is level. And we need to the gospel keeps us from tilting from one extreme to the other, one way or not the other. And that little bubble is our child's heart. We want to keep it in the center of the gospel. And we don't want to tilt too far off to just license, and we don't want to tilt too far the other direction towards legalism. And it's a balancing act all the time. It's a constant checking of our own heart and checking of our child's heart, keeping our heart in mind, keeping their heart in mind as we apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, in our zeal to not raise a prodigal, we must be careful that we are not encouraging the development of a little Pharisee. I don't think anyone here is on their way to raising a prodigal because of too much license in their home of sin. It's usually the other extreme, which I'm going to close with here in a moment. So three signs of a child who gets the gospel. These are just three. There's so many. But here's three that I think are crucial to know if this is your kid getting this. And it's different. Again, when it's a little kid, you're just given instructions, right? But as they grow older, you're reasoning with them, right? You want them to really wrestle with this and get it and understand it. And the first is this. Are they quick to recognize their own sin? Are they quick to acknowledge their own sin? When they do something wrong, do they get that it's sinful? Or do they blame others or blame something else or make excuses? Because if they're doing that, then they're not getting this issue of their sin nature and why they need to come to Christ and why only Christ can save them from this condition. I loved just last week, a dad told me that their child just recently said to them, "I'm sorry that I keep sinning. I can't help myself." And I rejoice. This is not an older kid. This is a younger child. And I was like, he's starting to get something there. You know, your parenting, what you're doing in terms of applying the gospel to a situation is working. He's starting to understand there's something in him that he can't control right now. And that's why we need Christ. Another sign that your child gets the gospel is this. Do they respond to discipline? Do they respond to loving, grace-filled discipline, or do they reject it? Do they resist it? I mean, do they pitch a fit when discipline's coming? I've done a lot of things wrong as a parent. I know that. But one of the things I think we've done pretty good is teaching our daughter to love discipline and embrace it. And I'm not saying she loves it like she's just skipping around the house. Ooh, yay, I'm getting punished, you know, and corrected. No, no. But she doesn't resist it and reject it. She understands it's a normal consequence of sinful behavior. Does your child get that? And we said this last week, listen to the message on discipline if you weren't here. That's a prerequisite for obeying God. If our kids don't respond to our discipline, they will not respond to God's discipline. They reject ours, they're going to reject His. They don't obey us, they can't obey Him. The third is this. Do they easily extend grace to others who sin against them? Or when stuff is done to them? Can they easily forgive? Because they understand, I've been forgiven, I need to forgive as well. A child who holds a grudge and doesn't forgive and is always bringing up stuff that was done to them is not getting the gospel. They don't understand this component of it yet. Let them extend grace to others who sin against them. Again, do they forgive? Does that come easily? That's another thing I love about our daughter, man. I learn from her on this. Sometimes I hold on a little bit too long when something happens, you know. But she can go from one thing to the next like that. Just go, okay, just it happened, you know. I can move on. And I'm like, no, don't you get it? They did something to you. Put the smack down on them, you know. And she's like, it's all right. It's okay. Do they extend grace to others? We do all these things by applying the gospel to everyday situations. I want to give you just one example of kind of how some of this plays out in the homes in terms of how we can tilt too far, especially to the extreme of legalism, which I think is where most of our families tend to kind of go because of the way we were brought up. You know, I came to faith in Christ in the charismatic church, but really more so later on in the Pentecostal church. If you know anything about the Pentecostal church, we're master legalists, right? We are master rule keepers. That's what it's about, you know? The rules, man. Rules, rules, and more rules, right? Girls can't wear skirt, they can't wear makeup, they can't do this, there's no rock music, no rap music, no nothing, okay? Just do nothing, just stand still, and then you won't sin, right? Just freeze, you know? Rule keeping, right? So I think our tendency is always going to be more towards that end. And without a proper understanding of the nature of man, that we're sinners, as parents, we tend to think the goal becomes, when it comes to protecting our children, right, from sin, is that what we have to work at is keeping sin from getting into our homes. Okay? So listen to this for a moment. We do our best to create these hermetically sealed environments, right, to close off every nook and cranny where sin could possibly creep inside of our house. Can't find a way in. And the way we do that is that we make things sinful so our kids won't choose sin. R-rated movies are sinful. Certain kinds of music, especially certain kinds of music the parent doesn't like, are sinful. Hanging out with certain kind of friends are sinful, right? Things of that nature, right? And we also throw in certain actions, and we call them sinful, right? Like, again, in the Pentecostal church, dancing. That's mega sin, right? That's like you're dancing with the devil when you do that, all right? We make actions sinful as well. Going to secular concerts, sinful, right? Any activity that involved a member of the opposite sex was a sinful thing, right? All of those things, right? And we begin to think if we have enough rules and we have enough barriers in place to protect our children from things that are sinful and actions that are sinful, it's assumed that our children will find it easier to maintain this level of holiness in their life. And what happens when these children sin is that they're punished more for allowing the sin to take place, because how dare they, when the parents have done everything to protect them from things and actions that are sinful, and they're punished more for allowing it to happen than for the act itself, right? Because sin is viewed as something external to the child and not connected to them. These families are more preoccupied with building fences between their home and the world. And you think about maybe how you might parent and how you deal with things and how you address things and things that the rules you may have placed in your home for your kids. Are you trying to protect them from things that are sinful or actions that are sinful? Just pause there for a moment and listen to the next. The difference when you parent with the gospel as your grid is that the preoccupation isn't about putting fences up. Because what do we know about sin? The sin's not out there, is it? Oh, no, no. We don't need to put up a fence against the world. Sin's already inside. It's present and accounted for inside the home, in the parents, and in the child. You see the difference? It's a huge difference. Sin's not external. It's not things. It's not objects. That music's sinful. That thing is. And I'm not for a moment saying you don't protect your children from influences like that. Don't misunderstand saying, everything's game, man, let them do it all. No, it's not what I'm saying at all. It's the approach to understanding what is the root of sin. It's not a thing or it's not an object. It's in their heart already. It's in their heart already, right? We know that it's not a thing or object that seeks to penetrate our defenses. It's a pre-existing condition that permeates our being. It's already there. A home devoid of gospel truth requires kids to be good and gets angry and punishes them when they're bad. The home that gets the gospel assumes kids will struggle with sin because they're sinners. It's not out there. It's already in them. And we help them learn how to go to Christ and trust in Christ to deal with our sin issue. Only the gospel can transform the root of the problem, our wicked heart. And I've done this before. When my child sins, I'll say, why did you do that? What's wrong with you? Any of you ever say that? Well, we already know what's wrong with them. Don't ask, how could you do something so stupid? Well, we know why they did something so stupid. Right? It's sin. It's sin. So we don't obsess about pointing out the shortcomings of our children. We get excited about pointing them to Jesus, to Christ. Again, we take sin seriously using the gospel as our grid, right? We know what sin costs. We know the wages of sin. We know what it did to our Savior. So it's not that you're taking sin in this lax manner. We want to protect our children from attacks and temptations and threats from without. Of course we want to do that. However, our motivations are distinct from the legalist, right? To parent with the gospel as our grid means that we aren't trusting in the moral safety of our homes and these environments that we create to empower our children to resist sin. I don't care how many channels you block, how much music you keep your kids from, what movies you prevent them from going to, or what kids you prevent them from hanging out with. If you think that has the power to stop sin in their life and the indulgence of sin, you are deceived. Those things cannot stop that. Didn't we talk about that in Colossians? Those things cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. Only the power of the gospel is the only thing that can empower them to resist sin. That's it. That's it. Those other things, we have to do them. They're the right things to do. But they're no match for the power of darkness. Only the power of the gospel is. We trust in the power of the gospel. When our children sin, that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't rock our world, man. Can't lose sleep over that. Why? Because they're sinners. And what do sinners need? They need the grace of God. They need salvation. We expect it because it doesn't come from without. It comes from within. The gospel mindset in closing here means our children are accepted as sinners who desire to become more like Christ rather than just being seen as nice Christian kids trying to maintain a good moral code. Let's not raise legalists. Let's not raise little good little moral Christian kids. Let's raise children who understand the gospel of grace. Who understand that it's only the power of the gospel that can transform their wicked hearts. That's what they need to know. Parenting with the gospel as our grid means we're committed to bringing our kids up from their sins rather than setting an unrealistic high standard, and now we have to work really hard and overtime to keep them from falling. It's not the gospel of grace. We know that the only real solution for our children's sin is the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. The gospel is the grid for raising our kids to know, understand, experience, and appreciate the grace of our God. I want you to really reflect on that. You'll see some questions for application and meditation on your handout there. There's three resources I highly recommend, especially regarding this topic. If you have to get one of those, just default to Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick. Okay? Just default to that. Because again, I think we go to this other extreme where we think it's the rules, it's controlling, and all these things, that's going to keep them from the sin. No, only the gospel. Only the gospel can do that work in their hearts. So our goal is that our kids get the gospel. First, because they see it in us, in the way we react, the way we respond, the way we gospelize everything, if you will. And then we're teaching and instructing them how to do the same in their own life. Don't raise a rebel. Don't raise a rule keeper. Let's raise children who are going to be righteous because of the gospel of grace. Amen?